Matthew chapter 27. Turn with me there if you would this morning. Matthew 27, and then we'll learn as we read in two other places in the gospel accounts some more details about what is introduced in this 27th chapter, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now turn to Mark chapter 15 and verse 33. Mark 15 and verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? Which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then Luke chapter 23 and verse 44. Luke 23 and verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. One other passage, not in the gospel accounts, but in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every son. We read the fourth saying of Christ on the cross in only two of the four gospel accounts. We read exactly what he said in both Matthew and Mark, and Broadus points out that likely our Lord spoke these words in Aramaic from the cross. He also points out that there's this difference between Eli and Eloi, and between Matthew and Mark, because likely one is writing in the Greek and the other in the Hebrew. That slight variation doesn't change the meaning of the words that our Lord spoke on the fourth saying of Christ from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I read with you the text in Hebrews in order that your eyes might fall upon the phrases that begin to inform us about the meaning of these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The meaning is given to a degree in that phrase in Hebrews. He came for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And I would translate that to be for every son. It has been observed that the first three of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross, he becomes absorbed with the needs of others. In the last of the sayings of Christ from the cross, he becomes absorbed with his own concerns. And unless you think this is something that is not befitting the Son of God, you understand that his own concerns are really the concerns of those for whom he came to die. He came as their Redeemer, and this is why he has these concerns of his own. In these words, again, it has been said by others that are able to put things into language much better than I am, that these are the most appalling words ever to pierce the atmosphere of the earth. Some of man's experiences as they walk through this valley of life down through history have resulted in woeful cries that indelibly mark the people who are around and hear what they cry out. Some sorrows are so great in the life of a man that those sounds sound like a wounded animal, a brute beast. But there has never been a more woeful sound ever uttered in all of history than these words, my God, Why hast thou forsaken me? Let us remind ourselves that what is before our solemn gaze this morning is the pinnacle of various mountain peaks that we have seen so far. We're looking up from our lowly state as vile sinners at the glory of our Lord as He goes through the lowest of His experiences for us. He is now walking through the valley of the shadow of death because He has become obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. When we have looked up, we have seen Him as He approached Calvary in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the glory of His submission was before our eyes. "Let this cup pass from me," He cried. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Before Herod, Caiaphas, Pilate, the mob, we have seen the glory of His quiet assurance and dignity and silent suffering. On the way to Calvary, as He speaks to these wailing women, we have seen the glory of His knowledge as God Himself of the future and concern for those who will face this horrible future. With the three sayings of Christ from the cross, we have had the privilege of hearing the glory of His mercy when He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We have heard and we have seen the glory of His loving care for His mother when He looked to her and said, "Woman, behold thy son," and then looked to the beloved apostle and said, "Behold thy mother." We have seen the glory of the salvation of sinners there on the cross when the Lord Jesus said to the man who said, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And He said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And all of these events are combined together for words that He did not speak, but tell us loud and clear that He is essentially saying, "I am going through this because therefore am I come." He came to give His life a ransom for sinners, and that ransom would involve His own death. He will be experiencing a section or a portion of death that we need to appreciate greater today when we leave than when we came in. The death that He will go through will be a death that involves His soul. Death will involve His soul, and He will become sorrowful over this experience. These are words that events in our meager understanding. The Lord Jesus is going through the deepest valley of sorrow that ever anyone has experienced when He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This is not the first time this soul sorrow hits Him, because He told His disciples in Mark 14 and verse 34, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And I do not think that necessarily He meant that if it continues on, I will die on the spot. But what He is saying is, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful because I'm about to experience death." And it will register with you why this would make Him so sorrowful. I trust that it will. It has made an impression afresh on me. From these words, it could be that the sorrow was not just bringing Him to the portal of physical death, but the fact that He was about to go through the throes of the death of the soul. Death is a reality that He must experience for us if He is to save us from our sins. Because the Scripture makes it very clear that when we're presented two federal heads to represent all of mankind, in Adam all die. in Christ shall all be made alive. The first Adam, the first one man, had introduced death by his disobedience. And what we're learning is that the Lord Jesus, when He dies, will undo the effects of death by going through death. One of the classic writings of the Puritan John Owen is titled, "The Death of Death in the Death of Christ." And this is what we're seeing in our few moments together. This will be a monumental transaction this day. It is a transaction where God the Father is portrayed as the one who is exacting payment, and God the Son is the one who is making the payment. This impresses us deeply if we understand that this is the result of the inflexible justice of God. In other words, Christ would not be where He was and saying the words that He did were not the fact that God is holy and that His justice cannot be lessened by anything that we do other than the full payment of sin for everyone for whom the death will cover. But let us catch our breath for a moment while these thoughts begin to take hold of us. Three of the gospel accounts give us details about the hours of the day and that darkness covered the land. The darkness began at the sixth hour. And according to the timetable that we are familiar with, this would have been around noon. It ended at the ninth hour, which would have been 3 p.m. Darkness covers the land. One of the gospel writers says the darkness covered the earth. And that would just, I believe, simply another way that in that region of the world, darkness covered that world, covered that region. What we have here is that there's going to be darkness, and darkness has always in our Bible a sense of foreboding. Men sometimes resort to doing their deeds of evil in darkness. But what we're going to have here is the glory of salvation conducted in darkness. Darkness, again, oftentimes in our Bible associated with evil, and sometimes it produces great fear in the hearts of men. For example, we read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, that darkness covered the face of the deep. I am of the opinion that this darkness in Genesis 1-2 came as the result of the fall of Satan in the pre-Adamic earth. One of the judgments upon Egypt in the days of Moses was a darkness over the land of Egypt that was felt. At the Red Sea, God separates His enemies from His people by means of a cloud. And to His enemies, that cloud was darkness. We are told that God Himself dwells in a presence that for sinful man, they are shut out from Him by thick darkness. They cannot approach because of the darkness. And it's oftentimes mentioned by the psalmist. We also are told that angels who left their proper habitation, they have kept not their first estate, but He has reserved some fallen angels already in everlasting chains under darkness unto the day of judgment. Men who are dead in trespasses and sins have their minds and their understanding darkened. They are dwellers. We were dwellers in darkness. Men who suffer the wrath of God for being in the kingdom of the beast on a future dreadful day have this said about them. In Revelation 16 and verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast. His kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed on their tongues for pain. But this seems, it seeds all mentions of darkness in our Bible. If you had let any of those register in your mind and you dwelt upon them, you would make the association, something is happening here that is foreboding. But this scene contains darkness because of a glorious purpose. The purpose will be the salvation of sinners. But I believe that the darkness is there because it is a private matter. It is a private matter between God the Father and God the Son. But this private matter will have universal impact in that those for whom this transaction occurs will be including those from every tribe and every nation across the whole globe. But it is a private matter. It is something that men did not need to see. And so the Lord veiled it off from human view. And you probably are like me if you're given to knowing the hymns. And you will recall that one of the great lines and words in an Isaac Watts hymn is this: well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. We know that something significant happened. It was a necessary transaction, and the transaction was completed in these 3 hours of darkness. Because one of the next sayings of Christ on the cross will be, "It is finished." Not in anticipation of it being finished, but that it is finished. Our Lord Jesus then, in this period of darkness on the cross, is going to accomplish a work. A great work has been done. No greater work ever done than what's accomplished in these 3 hours. Another breath. Did you notice the silence? For 3 hours prior to this, there's been this constant chatter, the constant mockery. The Roman soldiers, the religious elite, the common everyday person that happens to pass by and see the scene, they're wagging their heads. They're saying, others, he saved. He cannot save himself. Come down if you're the king of Israel. Save thyself. And he had the crucified ones beside him doing the same. There should have been reverence, but there was no reverence. They should have been silent, but they were not silent. Until the darkness. And the Bible records nothing that is said in 3 hours by any of those that are around. I assume that there was complete silence. The mockers were silenced. Well, we're told, did you read it closely with me? That the Lord Jesus only spoke these words at the end of the 3 hours. So for 3 hours, we have nothing recorded about any word that he said. He is suffering, no doubt, because as we shall see, the weight of our sin has been placed upon him, and he will experience soul death. That soul death will be the separation of him as a man from God. He will feel that separation. But did you notice that there's nothing said about anything that he says up until the very end? And he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? if we are at liberty to apply more than Psalm 22 and verse 1, the first part of it, to our Lord and what happens on the cross, we would include these words. Not only does it say this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? It's almost as if the idea is that his suffering did not find expression in words until the very end. But that does not mean that he was not suffering. It's entirely possible that the roaring that was occurring for 3 hours was unintelligible sounds. Some of you have had the privilege of being by those that you love when they're suffering greatly. And they have not been able to get enough of a medication to ease their pain, and they continue to have the pain, and you've heard their groans. I believe that our Lord on Calvary was roaring with groans of suffering until the very end of the 3 hours, and words came. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some put themselves in the camp of people who would try to lessen the significance of these words. They would say they really do not mean what they appear to mean. They appear to mean, the obvious conclusion you should come to, is that the Lord Jesus is actually experiencing the feelings of having been forsaken by God the Father. But because some people cannot grasp that or reconcile that in their mind, they come up with theories that try to explain it away. For example, the Gnostic way of thinking is that the Christ presence came on Jesus of Nazareth at his baptism, but the Christ presence left him before Calvary. And so he's simply suffering as a man, not God the Son. And that type of thinking, you say there's no impact of that ancient line of thinking anywhere today. It's everywhere today, including in the realms of Catholicism, who somehow try to explain away that that day, in this moment, the Lord Jesus did not cease to be God. He was still God, but yet he was experiencing separation from the Father as a man, and he felt it like no other man. He's crying out in this way. We cannot abide such thinking that would try to make men think less of these words. What we understand is that when these words are uttered, we're hearing the words of God, God the Son. He is suffering as the man, Christ Jesus. He's suffering having our sins placed upon him, and he is feeling the distance from God the Father that accompanies with this thing called death. He has become our sin offering. Or as Paul says it in a verse that you probably could quote for me, he became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When did he become sin? We're there. We're there now. He has become sin. The Lord Jesus is going through an aspect of death that sometimes we do not appreciate. He is experiencing the sorrows of death. Death is separation. B.H. Carroll notes in his interpretation of the English Bible that the Lord Jesus really died twice. He died in His soul. And I think this is what we're seeing now. And then His body perished. He died a physical death. This is not novel to B.H. Carroll. Others, including Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, mentioned this as well. The Lord Jesus must experience death in its totality if He's going to undo death for us. Which means that He must not just experience the sorrows of physical death, He must experience the sorrows of soul death. And this is what He does. The separation of the soul from God, which gives rise to these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? One does not mean that this separation means that you have no consciousness of God, but you have a distinct understanding. You have no favor with God. And this the Lord Jesus experienced because He became sin for us. For this period of time, He sensed that as sin, I am separated from my Father. We should understand the depths of the sorrow that this should create, this would create in His soul. And may I say that when you begin to ponder death for men, you are simply deluding yourself to think that one outside of Christ will go to a world where there'll be anything but everlasting sorrow. Everlasting sorrow. Away with this glib statement we see so often today. Happy birthday in heaven to those that we know left this world without Christ. There's no happiness when one leaves this world without Christ. There is the intensity of sorrow. For men will be always conscious of God and always conscious that they're not in favor with God. And the Lord Jesus experienced that for me. If you're His, He experienced that for you. He experienced the equivalent of an eternity of being separated from God by virtue of sin. We know that there's something about this that produces sorrow. And when the prophet Isaiah says He has borne our sorrows, listen, we should really take that statement to another level, because we have sorrows in this world as believers, and we give ourselves comfort by saying, well, He knows about our sorrows. But the chief meaning of that text is He experienced the sorrow of death that we would experience outside of Christ. And that's why He would say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You have been kind in listening to me, and I've not asked you to turn to Scriptures often, but I'll ask you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 3. Grace be to you and peace, Paul writes, from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father. The key phrase here is that He gave Himself. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, He did not take on Him the nature of angels. He took on Him the nature of Abraham. He took on Him the nature of a man. Which means that He would not only have a body, but He would have a soul. And so Him giving Himself an offering for sins includes that not just did He just die in body, which was necessary because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The blood has to be shed. His body's blood has to be shed. But He also has to die completely and the soul must die. He must give himself an offering for our sins, and so he will go through this agony of soul death, which is separation from God on our behalf. For those who may be here who know not God through Christ, these are your realities. You are even now in a state of death, and you're unaware of it. You anticipate a death of your body. Upon the death of the body, you will experience a death of the soul that should deeply trouble you. The senses will be heightened then, and your soul will know the horrors of separation from God. The rich man of Luke 16, who is already in torment, gives us some sense of what that reality will be. And the Lord Jesus made it very clear, men, all men, everywhere, listen. Fear not them which kill the body and not able to touch the soul. This is who you should fear. Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Someone has said that the pain of the body is the body of pain. It's all it will experience. But the very soul of sorrow is the soul's sorrow. And the very soul of pain is the soul's pain. And the Lord Jesus suffered that for His people. He must. He could not undo death without doing that. I'll close with Spurgeon's words. Why hast thou forsaken me? We must lay the emphasis on every word of this saddest of all utterances. Why? What is the great cause of such a strange fact as for God to leave His own Son at such a time and in such a plight? There was no cause in Him. Why then was He deserted? Past. It is done, and the Savior is feeling its dread effect as He asks the question. It is surely true, but how mysterious. It was no threatening of forsaking which made the great surety cry aloud. He endured the forsaking in very deed. Thou. I can understand why traitorous Judah and timid Peter should be gone, but Thou, my God, my faithful friend, how canst Thou leave me? This is worst of all, yea, worse than all put together. Hell itself has for its fiercest flame the separation of the soul from God. Forsaken. If Thou had chastened me, I might bear it, because even in the chastening Thy face would shine. But to forsake me utterly. Oh, why is this? Me, Thine innocent, obedient, suffering Son, why leavest Thee me to perish? A sight of self seen by penitence and of Jesus on the cross, seen by faith, will expound this question. Jesus was forsaken because our sins had separated us from God. The glory. Do you see the glory? Has it registered with you, the glory?